And we're reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, which is on page 968 of the Church Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven."
Good morning. Fantastic. So this morning we are continuing in our monthly series, first Sunday of every month for the next couple of years. We're going to be looking at a whole book of the Bible. This morning, we're going to be tackling Matthew. And our hope as a teaching team is that as we look at each book on the first of the month, we would, each of us, grasp an enhanced understanding of the individual book, but also see and grasp God's plan for salvation throughout Scripture. That it'll expand in our hearts and our minds, and cause us to respond in praise and worship and thanksgiving for the salvation we have in Christ. So if we think about the story so far, you'll recognize this having been used by Chris and Tony, who use this again and again. Just shows the timeline of Scripture. You can see where we are in the red circle, most of us know where Matthew comes and what it's talking about. So let's just recap briefly on the storyline so far. Having been called by God to be his nation, Israel discovered, once they'd got the law and were established as the king, as the nation, God's nation, God's people, that they couldn't actually keep the law of God. Ended up rebelling against him in spite of the judges, the kings, and the prophets that he sent to draw people back to himself. As a consequence to their rebellion and their sin and their reaction against God, he allowed them to go into exile, but promised that he would not stay angry with them forever, but he would be merciful and promised them a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah, who would turn the hearts of the people back to their God, who would give them new hearts made of flesh and not of stone, who would be able to respond to God, fill them with his Spirit. And so when we arrive in Matthew, we're sort of teetering on the edge of expectation that someone's going to come and rescue the people of God from their sin. That's where we're about to hit. So as we look at Matthew, we've got this background of expectation of a deliverer. Here comes Jesus. And he's going to change people's understanding of what that means. So where are we going today? What's today? Well, we're going to have an overview of Matthew's gospel. Wednesday afternoon, the overview was about three sermons long, but it's all right. It's going to be about 5 or 6 minutes, I hope. So we're going to have an overview, see what Matthew is actually saying. Then we're going to see two vital themes that come through Matthew's gospel, two vital themes for us understanding who there is, this rescuer, this Messiah is. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is the first one, and Jesus establishes a new community of radical disciples. So let's head on. Overview of Matthew's gospel. Matthew was probably written to Jewish Christians, Jews who believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but who had a specific concern for Gentile mission, for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to all nations. And Matthew organizes his gospel, his biography of Jesus, by using five main sermons or five main teaching talks of Jesus. And we're going to see how the story intertwines with these five main sermons. Now, scholars have argued as to whether these five main sermons are Jesus fulfilling and superseding the five books of the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Bible, giving the law, establishing the community. Scholars argue over that, but that would make sense in what Matthew's overall emphasis is in the gospel. So let's see where we go. We begin the first four chapters of Matthew. Jesus is introduced to us as coming from the line of Abraham and David, one who fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets five times in these first four chapters. Jesus is spoken of by Matthew as fulfilling what was written in the Old Testament. Jesus also announces his ministry with a call to repentance because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. We then move on to the first sermon. This is the bit we all know, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the passage that Steve read to us. So building on his call to repent, Jesus then outlines to his disciples what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. It's a new righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't abolish the law, he says, but he fulfills it, setting a higher moral standard. You've heard it said, but I say to you, don't murder, yes, but I say to you, don't even be angry. Don't commit adultery, yes, but I say to you, don't even look lustfully. An eye for an eye, you've heard it say, but I say to you, don't resist those who do evil. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor, yes, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These are the characteristics of the disciples of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. The story continues. Nine miracles we see next that emphasize the power of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has authority to bring in. These miracles speak of the inclusive nature of the gospel. Jesus is healing the outcasts. He's having mercy on the Gentiles. They also talk of Jesus' authority over the natural world as he calms the storm, and also his authority over the powers of darkness as even the demons submit to him. The second sermon, Jesus commissions the 12 disciples to be sent out under his authority to do exactly what he has been doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out the demons. Jesus' commission here comes with a warning, continuing to preach the gospel under Jesus' authority will result in opposition. There will be opposition. Jesus is clear about the cost that going and continuing his mission involves. 10:38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Clear in the commission, clear in the cost. The story continues, and opposition and questioning fill this next part. The opposition comes from the Pharisees and the scribes, whom Jesus pronounces judgment on in the severest of terms. It will be better for Sodom, that city that God destroyed in Genesis, than it will be for the unrepentant cities on the day of judgment. This is another theme that Matthew is unnervingly clear on, judgment on the unrepentant. The opposition Jesus receives is again seen as a fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah 42 and the first of the servant songs. The third sermon, we see Jesus using the opposition that's just been as an opportunity to teach about the kingdom of heaven. Seven parables fill out chapter 13 of a mixed reception that the kingdom of heaven will receive amongst those to whom it is preached, as well as the imminent arrival and the emphasizing how worthy it is to pursue the kingdom of heaven. Opposition to Jesus increases from chapters 13 to 17, and Jesus warns his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees and elicits from the disciples the confession that he is the Christ. And from that point, Jesus then is able to teach them that the fulfillment of his life and ministry, his obedience to the Father, will climax in his death and in his resurrection. The fourth sermon illustrates Jesus' concern with how the community, this new community that he's putting together, actually relates to one another. Matthew 18. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Seek those who wander away from the faith. Deal with sin between one another and don't let it fester. Forgive your brothers and sisters again and again and again and again. These are uncompromising expectations from Jesus for the disciples of this new community that he is establishing. The story continues, chapter 19 to the end of 22. The theme of opposition increases as Jesus leaves Galilee and reaches Jerusalem, where he presents himself, as we heard in the first part, as the long-awaited king. He claims the temple as his own and tells parables about the authority that Jesus has, as well as the condemnation of the Pharisees who haven't recognized his authority. The fifth sermon is a prophetic judgment against the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in claiming to be teaching the ways of God, but in actuality to be leading the people further and further away from God. The blind leading the blind. The message is clear and the message is haunting. Those who reject the Messiah will face judgment brought on by their own decisions. And the climax of Matthew's gospel, the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. The end is here. The disciples lose hope. They flee. Peter even denies who Jesus is, ever knowing him. But Jesus' death is not the end. It's the culmination of his ministry and the beginning of something new. As Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, symbolizing that the Gentiles are finally and fully welcomed into the presence of God and the kingdom of heaven by faith in Christ. And some holy people are raised from the dead, as Matthew says in 28. Pointing out that actually death is now a defeated force. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead, commissions his disciples to go and continue the mission that he has started, making disciples of all nations. So there's our very brief overview. So what I want us to look at and recognize now are two key themes, two really important themes for us to grasp what's going on in Matthew. The first one is this, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And he does so in three ways. We're going to see it in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the purposes of the nation of Israel, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Throughout the gospel, there are 12 specific instances that Matthew says, these things happen, this happens, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. You can see them all there. 12 times. Indeed, 5 of those are within the first 4 chapters. Matthew wants us, the reader, to know that Jesus is the continuation of God's salvation through Scripture, fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament. We simply cannot read Matthew without his emphasis on Jesus being the culmination and the start of something new, drawing people back to God, and setting in motion what he had planned from the beginning. The second thing, that Jesus fulfills the people of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the true nation of Israel. We see allusions to this all throughout Matthew. Chapter 4, Jesus in the wilderness. He's presented by Matthew as being a reenactment of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness after God had rescued them from Egypt. God led the nation into the wilderness to test them, so Deuteronomy 8:2 says. And we see in chapter 4 that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for a similar time of testing. And it's testing the relationship. The relationship Israel had with God in the wilderness. The relationship that's just been declared that you are my son, with whom I am well pleased, for Jesus in the wilderness. It's significant that all of Jesus' quotations when he's rebuking and standing firm from the temptation of the devil come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8, where Moses, in that passage, is reminding the Israelites of their time in the wilderness and what God was doing to them through that. And in coming through that test, Jesus is presented as being the true Israel in true relationship with God. Jesus is also presented as the new Moses, giving the Israelites the new law on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see a bit more of that in a bit. He's also presented as the light to the Gentiles. Now, whilst Jesus' mission is presented primarily to the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew does make it clear that Jesus will bring light to the Gentiles too. Bubbling under all the way through, we have this expectation that it's not just going to stay with the Jewish nation, but going to explode outwards, and all nations will be invited to have faith in Christ for their salvation. We see it in chapter 1 with the presence of the likes of Rahab and Ruth, both Gentiles, and they come up in the genealogy of Jesus. We see it in the fact that the first people in Matthew's gospel to worship Jesus were the Gentile Magi, whilst the Jewish royalty were plotting his death. We see it in the fact that Jesus heals Gentiles, the Roman centurion in chapter 7, and the Canaanite woman's daughter in chapter 15. We see it right at the end in the climax when the temple curtain is torn in two, ripping open access to God for all people, which is emphasized by the Roman centurion at the cross, which declares, "This Jesus is the Son of God." And we see it right at the end when Jesus promises to be with his disciples until the end of time. He commissions them to go and take this gospel to all nations, making disciples. Thirdly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus claims this of himself in 5:17, the reading we had. "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." But what on earth does Jesus mean by this? Keeping the law, we've got to understand, was the way in which the Israelites were meant to be made righteous. That is, remain in right relationship with God their Father. The law was God's gracious provision to them that enabled them to be in right relationship to their God. But of course, we know that they couldn't keep the law. The law was there, they found out, in a way that could only point towards the kind of obedience that was required by God's people to be in right relationship with him. And so they had to therefore have a sacrificial system which dealt with their sin, regularly sacrificing to God. And so when Jesus says that he's not abolishing the law but fulfilling it, he's saying that the law and the prophets now serve a different purpose, a different function, because they're fulfilled in Jesus. He has a completely right relationship with God and therefore fulfills the requirement of the law for us. And in his sacrifice on the cross, he becomes the ultimate sacrifice for us, that by trusting in Jesus' blood to save us from our sins, we're able to come to him by faith. Romans 3, again mentioned in this first part this morning, that Jesus has become for us the righteousness from God that the law pointed to, that through faith in Christ we might become his righteousness. The function of the law is now superseded by Jesus' new law, as he goes on to describe in chapters 5, 6, and 7. "You heard it said, but I say to you this." You heard it said that you've got to tick all these different boxes and be outwardly, rightly related to God. But I say to you, it's about your attitude and your heart. Jesus then fulfills the requirement to be in right relationship with God through his actions here on earth. And because he does so, it's through faith in Christ that meets the requirements of the kingdom of heaven. So our righteousness is based on Christ's work, not our own. The second vitally important theme that comes through Matthew's gospel is the establishment of a new community of radical disciples. And we see this, three things we need to see here about this new community. The first one is kingdom. The first thing we need to see is that Jesus' mission throughout Matthew, summed up in Matthew 4:17, when he announces his ministry, From that time on, it says that Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus has authority to usher in the kingdom of heaven, and by doing so, he calls people to a new way of life, to a new community that becomes the new Israel, God's people. Those who repent and believe are part of this community, this new people of God, through whom God will establish his kingdom rule, and through whom the whole world will see and hear the gospel of Christ. This new community, this church, you and I, should be a foretaste of what living under God's complete reign and rule will be like when his kingdom comes completely at the return of Christ. What's this new community of God's people to consist of? Radical, costly discipleship. The cost. Jesus, throughout Matthew's gospel, is clear about what it means to be a disciple. He's calling us, his disciples, to a radical commitment to himself and his teaching. Chapter 16, radical discipleship means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. It means losing our lives in order to commit ourselves completely to Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, radical discipleship means not worrying about the things of this world. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. But seeking first his kingdom and the righteousness and his righteousness. Chapter 8, radical discipleship means having no settled place to live. Recognizing Jesus' priority over family, friends, other duties and responsibilities. These are uncompromising words. Throughout Matthew, Jesus doesn't ever hide the cost of following him. Whether it's the cost to a job in chapter 9, verse 9, family in chapter 10, 34, economic security in chapter 19, physical comforts in chapter 8, or even social acceptance in chapter 10. All of these costs are in light of and as a consequence to the greatest cost of discipleship. The cost of offering up our whole selves to the Lord, denying ourselves and following Jesus because of what he has done to save us from our sins. For Matthew, there is no higher priority in life than following Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hesitate to call us to a deeper commitment to him, speaking quite clearly and harshly against a superficial discipleship, the kind of discipleship that doesn't sacrifice everything, the kind of discipleship that the Pharisees epitomized with their outward actions, but without any heart or any love for God. Thirdly, there's a commission. What are these new people to do, this new community to do? They're commissioned in two ways by Jesus. They're commissioned firstly to be salt and light, we see in chapter 5. What does this mean? It means that living lives that are governed by Jesus Christ and not governed by the culture we live in. It means we recognize the upside down nature of God's kingdom. And therefore we serve and not demand to be served. Therefore we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It means we forgive one another again and again and again, just as God in Christ forgave us. It means we don't hide away and we don't become bland, but we stand out in this world as those who are living to a completely different set of values defined by Jesus Christ. And the second thing is that we are to take the message of the kingdom to all nations. Jesus sends us out into the world to continue his mission of making disciples to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, knowing he is always with us. All nations today means your neighbors, means over in Argentina, means your colleagues, means at the school gate, everyone. What does this mean for us this morning? I'd like to share with you an encouragement, a challenge, and a warning that I think Matthew's emphasis on Jesus coming and fulfilling the Old Testament, of calling a new community to himself, of opening up God's love and welcoming into God's presence to the whole nations, all of the nations. Matthew's emphasis on these things, I think he brings us an encouragement, a challenge, and a warning. An encouragement. You are the new community that Jesus has called to live out the kingdom of heaven. Be encouraged. If you know Jesus Christ, trust in his blood, trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. You are the new community, established by Jesus, called to live lives of costly discipleship. We have a righteousness because of Christ's blood. And therefore we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, through belief in his resurrection from the dead, God's new community. And that doesn't look perfect. And that didn't look perfect for the disciples. Let me encourage you that Jesus didn't expect perfection from his disciples. They all made mistakes whilst they were learning what it looks like to live out their lives as God's people. And in Matthew, Jesus approaches failure. He does approach failure with rebuke. That rebuke gives way to instruction as to how to live lives better for Christ and complete restoration of the sinners. Peter is an excellent example, denying Christ. Peter is rebuked by Jesus, but he's drawn back into the community, forgiven completely. Jesus is merciful and gracious, like the Proverbs say, we must despise the Lord's discipline, for he disciplines the ones he loves. A challenge. You can't read Matthew's gospel without seeing the challenge of Jesus' words and his expectations upon us to live lives for him in ways that distinguish us from the world. You cannot fail reading through Matthew's gospel to be convicted of sin and brought to repentance again. Jesus' words aren't always easy to hear and digest. Sometimes I hear from people who don't know Jesus that they think Jesus was a great teacher, but that was probably it. If you've read Matthew, you're going to react one way or another. He is a great teacher because of what he says is true, or he's a terrible teacher because no one can live up to his commands unless it is through Christ. So this is the challenge. He places significant expectations on his new community's calling, the church, that we should live our lives in the way he says. He's remarkably clear, is Jesus. He expects us to be salt and light, living lives discernibly different from those around us. And so the challenge this morning is, are you discernibly different from the culture that surrounds you? And thirdly, a warning. Again, you can't read Matthew and not notice that of all the Gospels, his is the one that talks about judgment the most. It's a judgment reserved primarily for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who claim to know God and to be leading people towards God, but in reality were very different. Ignored God's call for righteousness and justice and mercy and peace. At the beginning of chapter 23, Jesus warns his disciples about the Pharisees before he goes on prophetically to pronounce judgment upon them. What have they done? They don't practice what they preach. They assume that they will be found right before God because they tithe their mint. They tithe exactly 10%. But they do not care for the poor or the widow. They do not visit those in prison. They got the tick list. They've ignored the attitude. But they bring down judgment on themselves because in their meticulous attempts at keeping the right laws, they just forget God. A point made clear throughout the whole gospel as they increasingly oppose Jesus and eventually hand him over to be crucified. And Jesus uses these Pharisees as a warning for his disciples then and now. Watch out. Watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees. Watch out that we don't become like them. The roots of legalism dig in deep when we forget that Christ has come to restore our relationship with God, out of which we worship and honor and obey and glorify him. He didn't come to add another tick list of expectations, but came to restore our relationship with God through his death and through his resurrection, that we might then, as a result of being renewed in him and having his Spirit, we might worship God in spirit and in truth. Obey and glorify and honor him. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so much that you did not leave us clawing our ways to try and get to you, but you provided a way through Jesus Christ for us to come to you, cleansed with his blood, the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you that you have not left yourself without testimony here on this earth. We thank you that through Jesus you have fulfilled the requirement of the law in the Old Testament, and that now through faith in Jesus Christ we might be made righteous, not by anything we've done, but by everything that Christ has done. And we thank you that you call us into a new community. And we ask, Lord, as we grapple with how that works out in our lives, you would, by your Spirit, lead and guide, convict of sin where sin needs to be convicted of, but do not leave us there. Draw us to repentance and restoration. Thank you that you love us and that you forgive us. Help us to live our lives in response to your gracious forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.